mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven and above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that is. We come to this talk entitled, "The Baptism and Filling of the Holy Spirit." I thought I should begin by considering this subject so that as we progress, the basic things are clear in our mind instead of assuming too much. So this talk then is entitled, "The Baptism and Filling of the Holy Spirit." Now I begin by noting that from the 19th century, that is from the year 1800 onwards, in the 19th century, two movements arose to teach Christians the need of a second experience to lift you to a higher level of Christian living. The claim is that your first experience is when you are converted. So your spiritual experience began when you were converted. So that was a turning point in your life. You were convicted of your sin. You knew that you could not save yourself. And you know that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. By His death on the cross of Calvary, He paid for our sins. Whoever repents and trusts in Him will be forgiven by God and will be given eternal life. You were so convicted that you turned from your life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance before God. For many of us, that was a very traumatic experience. For some of us, it was more gradual, but nevertheless, we could tell of a day or of a period of time in which we went through the struggle and finally came around to trust in Jesus Christ. We know that that was our conversion experience. We were converted, whether in a dramatic fashion or in a more gradual fashion. We nevertheless look back on that experience as very significant in our life. That was our first experience of spiritual life. Then these two movements that arose in the 19th century began to teach that apart from the first time when you experience the work of God in your life, bringing you to faith in Christ, you need another experience of the Holy Spirit to lift you up to a higher level of Christian life. Now, in this talk, we want to show that the true biblical teaching is not like that. And these two movements were Pentecostalism and the Holiness Movement. Both taught that you need a second experience of the Holy Spirit after your conversion experience. Pentecostalism teaches that God is restoring the prophets and the apostles in this present time. And together with the restoration of the prophets and the apostles, they claim that prophecy was being recovered and the ability to heal people in Jesus Christ's name whenever the healer wants, that has been restored. And then they claim that Christians are able to speak in unknown languages, which they call tongues. So all Christians will have to pray for and work towards having this second experience of the Holy Spirit to lift you up to a higher level of Christian living. That is the teaching of the Pentecostal movement. Then there was the Holiness Movement, which was connected with the Wesleyan branch of Methodism. You know that the Methodist movement began with George Whitefield and not with John Wesley, like what has been taught for many years. But historians have now corrected things and show that it began with George Whitefield. God worked through George Whitefield and along the way through his association with John and Charles Wesley, the two brothers, the so-called Methodist movement was started off. And the Methodist movement resulted in many being revived in their Christian life and many being converted. And with time, John and Charles Wesley organized their converts and their followers into what became known as the Methodist Church. So that is the Wesleyan branch of Methodism. George Whitefield did not want to organize his followers into any fixed structure. But with time, his followers in Wales gathered together and formed themselves into churches, and they became known as the Presbyterian Methodists in Wales. They were quite strong there, and their missionaries went as far as Northeast India to preach. So there have been two branches of Methodism. One that was connected with George Whitefield, the other that was connected with the two Wesley brothers. Now, John Wesley taught the possibility of Christians arriving at a stage in their Christian life in which they have no consciousness of sin. He taught that it is possible for a Christian to arrive at what may be called sinless perfection. So you have no consciousness of sin, and you have no sins that you know of for a period of time, perhaps a long period of time, and ideally for the rest of your life. And to arrive at that stage, you need an experience of the Spirit. Now, the holiness movement began with that idea that you need an experience of the Spirit after your conversion to lift you up to a level of holiness such that you do not consciously sin. If you sin, you are not aware of any of those sins. As far as your consciousness is concerned, you're not sinning against God. Now, of course, that teaching is not right and it is dangerous. It either leads you to the idea that you are truly sinlessly perfect when in fact you are full of sin, so you are deceiving yourself. Or it leads you to depression because you keep trying to achieve that sinless state, but you keep failing. So you begin to blame yourself, you begin to think that you lack faith, or you are somehow deficient in your walk with God, and God is not blessing you with that sinlessly perfect state. And so that type of teaching is not helpful. They are actually dangerous, and we do not want that sort of teaching to affect us. Now, both the holiness movement as well as Pentecostalism rely on Pentecost taught in Acts chapter 2 to support their teaching. And today, Pentecostalism and the holiness movement of the 19th century are being continued by the charismatic movement and various other teachings on the higher life of sanctification. Sanctification is the doctrine of how we grow holier and holier in the Christian life. There are various views of sanctification being propagated. All are descendants of the higher life movement, teaching that you need a second experience of the Holy Spirit after your conversion to lift you up to a higher level of holiness. So these views of sanctification are generally known as the higher life views or the victorious life views. They might use various terms such as higher life or victorious Christian living, or being lifted up to higher ground, and expressions of that nature, of that sort. Okay? Then, of course, the charismatic movement continues the Pentecostal teaching that healing and tongue speaking are being revived in our age. Now, in this talk, we want to clarify what is meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So our purpose in this talk is to clarify what is meant by the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. There are two sections to this talk. In the first section, we wish to consider how Pentecost was unique and therefore unrepeatable. In the second section, we consider how Pentecost set in motion certain abiding or continuing principles of gospel work. So the first heading then is Pentecost was unique and therefore unrepeatable. Unique meaning it belongs to itself. You cannot have anything to replace it. It is unique. It is unrepeatable. It is once for all. When it happened, you do not expect it to happen again. So Pentecost was unique and therefore unrepeatable. Why do we say that Pentecost was unique and therefore unrepeatable? Firstly, it marked the beginning of the gospel age. The gospel age began with Pentecost officially, and it will end with the second coming of Christ. We generally say it began with the first coming of Christ, and it will end with the second coming of Christ, and that is not wrong. But then if you want to be more precise, you have to state when exactly. When Christ was born, then grew up, then he began to exercise his public ministry, then he was arrested, he was crucified, then he was buried, and he rose again. He was seen by his disciples on many occasions in different places. It covered many important events and a fair period of time. So you want to ask, which event in particular marked the beginning of the New Testament age? Was it his birth? Was it his death? Was it his resurrection? So which time exactly marked the beginning of the gospel age? Now we would say the life and death of Jesus Christ belonged together. He brought about the salvation of God's people, making it possible for the New Testament age, the gospel age, to come about. So when exactly did the gospel age begin? Officially, scholars would say it began with Pentecost, because the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about this special age when the gospel would go to all the nations. God's people will include not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Prophets like Amos, prophets even like David. So as long ago as that, all the prophets were already foretelling the day when God's people would include the non-Jews. So this gospel age was actually prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter the apostle stood up and quoted Joel's prophecy to say that this is what is happening now. So what Joel had prophesied was being fulfilled. It began to be fulfilled from the day of Pentecost. So the gospel age is a unique age in which God would include other nations than just the Jews to be among his people. It was prophesied by the many prophets up to the time when Peter quoted Joel. Okay? So you see now that this gospel age is special. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended to heaven, told the disciples to expect the beginning of this special age, which we may call the gospel age. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles these words, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the Lord was telling the apostles to expect the Holy Spirit to be given to them such that they will be empowered. They will be given the ability to preach the gospel to other nations, beginning from Judea to beginning from Jerusalem to cover all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the age. So you know that Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Israel, the capital of Judea. From Jerusalem, it was going to spread to all Judea, covering all Jews. It was going to extend to the north, to the Samaritans, who were half Jews. And then it's going to extend to all nations throughout the world. So the Lord himself made the apostles expect the beginning of a new age, the gospel age. So we would say then that the gospel age, prophesied by the many prophets of the Old Testament and foretold by the Lord, actually began on the day of Pentecost itself. The official beginning of the gospel age was the day of Pentecost. And during this period of time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, as you can see in Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verse 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. So let us look at Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2. There are three parts to Joel's prophecy. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together. The 11 apostles, Judas was already dead, so the 11 apostles, together with the other believers, numbering about 120 altogether, they were gathered in prayer, expecting the Holy Spirit to come down. The Lord has already told them that this was going to happen. And most likely, the Lord told them when that would happen. That's why they were expectant and waiting together and praying at that time. So the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And this was shown visibly and audibly. They heard a sound like the rushing of strong wind. We are not told that the wind actually blew and all everything, the pages of their books were flown about, and we are not told that. It's only the sound that they heard. So it's the sound of rushing wind, but there was no actual wind blowing, but there was the sound. Then there appeared to be like tongues of fire, fire that's burning, wood that is burning. You see the tongues of fire shooting up and down. Okay? But it's not actual fire that caused everything to be burned away and their skin to feel burned. No, it's not actual fire. But what they saw was like tongues of fire, and each tongue of fire appeared to rest on each one of them. So there was a visible and audible signs. Those signs were to show to them that something unusual was happening. It was actually the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And when some people ridicule what was happening, they all gathered together. They heard the sound. They heard the unusual happenings in that particular part of Jerusalem. They gathered together to find out more. And then the apostles stood up to preach. One would be preaching in Hebrew or Aramaic, and the Jews were listening and could understand what he was saying. Then another apostle would stand up next and he would be preaching in Arabic, and the Arabic people would understand what he was saying. Then another would stand up to preach in another language, in Egyptian. Another would stand up to preach in maybe even Chinese. So there are so many languages that are mentioned there, and the gospel was being preached. They heard about Jesus Christ, about him being resurrected, about the new age beginning. So everyone who were present were amazed hearing these apostles speak the things of God in his own language. So in verse 12 of Acts chapter 2, we read, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine." Oh, they are drunk. See, new wine is powerful, fermenting, so they are drunk. But the apostle Peter stood up to explain to them And he quoted Joel's prophecy to apply to what was happening. What you're saying is the beginning of a new age prophesied by Joel, our prophet. And in this prophecy, from quoted in verse 17 to verse 21, we see three sections. Verse 17 and verse 18 are a reference to the beginning of the gospel age. The Apostle Peter is saying, this is what you are saying. See, signs and wonders are being performed in the midst of God's people. It shows that the Holy Spirit has been poured down upon God's people. Okay. Then verse 19 to verse 20 are a reference to the end of the gospel age, when signs and wonders will be seen again, but no more in the midst of God's people, but in the heavenly realm. The sun will become dark, the moon will turn red, the stars will be moved about, there will be upheavals on and in the earth. So the heavenly realms will be shaken. This special age begins with unusual signs, and it will end with unusual signs. It began with signs in the midst of God's people, and it will end with signs in the heavenly realm. These signs will accompany the second coming of Christ, who will judge the world. So the world as we know it, the universe as we know it, will end with the coming of Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. So this period of time is marked by signs at the beginning and signs at the end. In between verse 21, which is the third part of this prophecy, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This, of course, corresponds with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to go into the world, to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and to observe all that he commands them. And the Lord promises that he will be with his people to the end of the age. So you see now that Joel's prophecy has three parts. The first part is a reference to the beginning of the gospel age. The second part is a reference to the end of the gospel age. And the last verse, verse 21, is a reference to what will happen in between the beginning and the end. So this special age is the age when the gospel will go to all nations, such that whoever repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Okay? Now, it is very much like the Olympic Games. The last Olympic Games held in China was a big affair. If you have followed it on television, you would know that the fireworks was really fantastic. Really, really impressive. See? Now the fireworks, the speeches, the cultural shows were meant to mark the beginning of that period of time in which the games will be competed. The purpose of the Olympic Games was not to have fireworks throughout. The fireworks and the celebration was only at the beginning. It celebrated the beginning of that period of time in which all the athletes will compete. Then when all the games have been completed, there was celebration again. The people gathered together, there was the march past, there was the singing, there were cultural shows, there were fireworks. Okay. So the fireworks and celebration was at the beginning and at the end. It was meant to mark that period of time. The beginning was shown by those celebrations, fireworks. The end was also shown by those fireworks. So it marked the beginning and marked the end, but what was the purpose of that period in which the Olympic Games went on? It was for the athletes to compete. Just like the Olympic Games, in which there was the celebration at the beginning and at the end, so also this gospel age, there will be signs at the beginning, there will be signs at the end. We do not expect the signs of the beginning to continue all the way right to the end, because that was not the purpose of the signs. The signs was to mark out the beginning of this period, and the signs that will accompany the Lord's return will mark the end of this period. Now, straight away, you understand that today, we do not expect there to be the signs of Pentecost, because the signs of Pentecost was unique. It was meant to mark the beginning of the gospel age. So once you grasp that, you are so relieved that the scripture is clear, and you are so relieved that you are not missing out on anything. You are very happy that your experience of the Christian life is complete in Jesus Christ with nothing lacking. Your charismatic friends come to you and say, you need a second experience of the Holy Spirit. You need tongue speaking. You must be able to perform healings and things like that. All those claims will no more trouble you, because you know that Pentecost was a unique event. It cannot be repeated, and the signs were meant for the day of Pentecost only. They were not meant to be carried out throughout the gospel age. Now, connected with the fact that it marked the beginning of the gospel age is the second point. It showed that all nations are included in the kingdom of God. Remember in chapter 1 of Acts of the Apostle, verse 8, the Lord said that the gospel will be preached from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is what was seen and experienced by the apostles and the early disciples. If you consider chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, you see, the day of Pentecost was the beginning. The Jews who came near heard, and many believed. Not all, but many believed. Okay? And as you look at chapter 2, verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there were those who were converted. From the description, we would draw the conclusion that the majority, if not all, who were converted at that time were Jews. It began in Jerusalem. The Jews heard it. Many of them believed. Then, as the disciples were scattered, the gospel was preached elsewhere, the Samaritans believed. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, Acts of the Apostles chapter 8, you look at verse 17. Now, what happened at that time was that the Christ was preached in Samaria from Acts chapter 8, verse 4. The people were scattered because of the persecution. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ there. And then in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, although we are not told that they begin to speak in languages they have not learned before, and although we are not told that there were sound of the wind blowing or the tongues of fire resting on them, what we can conclude is that there were signs that they actually experienced the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And they were all gathered together. These people who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His name had been baptized. Meaning that they believed in Christ. That was why they were baptized. How were they actually baptized? Of course, in the name of the Holy Trinity. Like what is taught in Matthew chapter 28. So we are not seeing any difference here. Some people say there is a difference. These people were only baptized in the name of Jesus. So when they were baptized, they were just baptized with that formula. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. We said, no, that is not true. What is being mentioned is that they had faith in Jesus Christ. And on the basis of faith in Christ, they were baptized. And the way they were baptized was the way taught in the Great Commission. The actual baptism was in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we do not want to spend too much time quibbling over this thing that people are raising. The important point to note is that there was the sign, the indication that the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Based on the subsequent experience by other groups, we would say that they were given the ability to preach in languages they have not known, just like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, something unusual happened to the Samaritan believers. So in Jerusalem, now among the Jews, now spreading to Samaria, the half-Jews, something unusual happened. Then to the Gentiles, look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter was summoned to Cornelius' house. And there he preached. And starting from verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. Then verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. See? So again, there was the Holy Spirit coming down upon the people who believed. At that time, many of them together at the same time believed, and there was this sign that they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify the Lord. So they were praising the Lord, they were preaching, they were talking about their experience, giving testimony concerning what God has done to them. They were able to say so to their neighbors and friends in the different languages which they have never learned before. This unusual phenomenon of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the many believers at the same time. It has now spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, now to Cornelius' household. Okay? From the Jews to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. So these were the beginning. They indicated that the gospel was going to cover all nations in the world. In the Bible, the word nations is a reference to ethnic groups, not necessarily political entities. It's not a reference to a country like Malaysia and Indonesia, but rather it is a reference to the Chinese, the Indians, the Malays, the Arabic people, or the African people. They are different ethnic groups speaking different languages. So now the Jews have received the gospel, the Samaritans have received the gospel, and the Gentiles have received the gospel. And because it was the first time happening on the day of Pentecost among the Jewish believers, there were the signs of tongue speaking. Among the Samaritans, there was the sign of tongue speaking. And among the Gentiles, there was the sign of tongue speaking. Then there is another incident which we must cover. This concerns the unusual group of Jewish believers who believed in John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Now verse 5. Now the Apostle Paul arrived at Ephesus and he found a group of people who appeared to be Christians, but there is something deficient, something unusual about their beliefs. They believed in the coming Savior. They kept talking about the Messiah who was going to come. And they were trusting in Him for salvation. But they seemed not to have known that the Messiah had come. See? And they claimed that they had been baptized. But they were not aware of the coming of the Holy Spirit. When this event was well known to the early believers, those who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they knew about what happened to the gathered believers when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They heard that it happened to the people in Samaria. They heard also about it, what happened to Cornelius' household. But these people didn't seem to be aware of all this. So when asked by the apostle, verse 3, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul explained to them more clearly. He came to understand now. These were disciples of John the Baptist, or disciples of a disciple of John the Baptist. What happened was, John the Baptist was preaching in Israel. Then he pointed out to his followers the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And from that day, many of the disciples went to follow the Lord. Okay? Then we know that John the Baptist was beheaded. He died. And before he died, or after he died, some of his disciples had already gone elsewhere. And some were in Ephesus. So these were either disciples of John the Baptist or those who believed in the teaching of one of the disciples of John the Baptist. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they have not heard John the Baptist pointing out to the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They did not know that. And they were not in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell on the gathered disciples. So these people were like believers between the two testaments. They believe in the Old Testament like the Jews, but unlike the Jews, they believe that the Savior was coming soon. That was why they were baptized by John the Baptist. They were not Old Testament Jews. They were not even proselytes, nor those who believe in the God of Israel and underwent proselyte baptism. They were not even that. They were disciples of John. They really believed that the kingdom of God was beginning and the Messiah would be revealed at any time. But they were not fully New Testament believers. They were like believers who were caught in between the two testaments. And now Paul explained to them more clearly in verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The number of men were about 12 in all. So this was an unusual situation. There were people who should have been in Jerusalem, but they were not there. They missed out on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So these then are unusual events that belonged under the umbrella situation that happened on the day of Pentecost. You can group them together and say, this is Pentecost. Pentecost marked the beginning of the gospel age. It also marked the fact that all nations will be included in the kingdom of God. So the Jews in Jerusalem had experienced that they were being included in the kingdom of God when they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The Samaritans believe in Jesus Christ. They were added into the kingdom of God. The Gentiles repented and believed in Jesus Christ. So these three groups were being included into the kingdom of God, showing that the New Testament age has begun. The disciples of John who were in Ephesus, rightly speaking, should have been in Jerusalem, but they had not heard of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had not heard that the Messiah had come, died, risen, and the Holy Spirit has been poured down. So now they also experience the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that these four incidents are unique. They belong to the day of Pentecost. They are to be bundled together and say, we are to say that they belong together. They marked the beginning of the gospel age. We may not quote these instances to say, these are examples of what we must experience today. No, these belong to the day of Pentecost, marking the beginning of the gospel age. They are the signs talked about by Joel the prophet. Then thirdly, Pentecost showed the relation between gospel preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a close relationship between gospel preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter the apostle stood up and explained what was happening. Then he went on to preach, Acts chapter 2. And we are told in verse 38 and verse 39, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying to everyone, after the Holy Spirit has descended, they began to speak in different languages. Okay, that was over. Now he's saying to all those listening to him, you also, among all of you who are listening, whoever of you here believe in Jesus Christ, and whoever of your children, your subsequent generations believe, and whoever hear the gospel, who are not here now, but when you bring the gospel to them, and whoever are far away, they believe. Okay? So whether here or far away, or now or in the future, if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will receive forgiveness of sin. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Just like we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured down upon us. And that's why these unusual things are happening. So now you also, individually, whoever believed, will receive the Holy Spirit. So in this New Testament age, whoever believed will receive the Holy Spirit. It is all through gospel preaching. The gospel is concerns Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is not by works. It is not dependent on your acts of righteousness. It is simply dependent upon God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. And you come to receive the forgiveness of sin. You come to receive eternal life, all by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That alone is the only way by which you will be saved. So when you repent and believe, therefore, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Hearing the gospel and acting on the gospel you have heard will result in your receiving the Holy Spirit. And later on, we are going to study that the receiving of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you belong to God. You are accepted as His children. Okay? Your sins are fully forgiven you. Now your life begins to be transformed. Okay? So, all in all, you see the relationship. Pentecost showed that subsequently every individual will receive the Holy Spirit when they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, receiving the Holy Spirit need not be marked by signs and wonders. No, signs and wonders belonged only to the beginning of the gospel age. That is, it belonged to that package of things that happened at the beginning of that gospel age. It belonged to Pentecost. Pentecost was unique and unrepeatable. But Pentecost marked the beginning of certain abiding principles that hold for the whole of the gospel age. And that leads us to the second section. We want to consider how Pentecost set in motion certain abiding principles of gospel work. In the first section, we consider Pentecost was unique and therefore unrepeatable. But now we are going to consider Pentecost, which set in motion certain abiding principles, certain continuing principles of gospel work. Now, just like the first section, where we had 3 points, under this section, we will also have 3 points. Earlier, what were the 3 points? First, it marked the beginning of the gospel age. Second, it showed that all nations are included in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, it showed the relation between gospel preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the second section. Pentecost set in motion certain abiding principles of gospel work. What are those abiding principles? What are those principles that continue throughout this gospel age? Firstly, the gospel must be brought to all nations. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, when he told the disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded them. You note that the disciples did not begin immediately to do that. And in Acts chapter 1, we have seen already in verse 8 that the Lord told them, okay, hang on, wait before you do that work. Wait until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So now what the Lord has promised has happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured down upon them. They are now enabled to preach the gospel to all the nations. So they should begin now to preach the gospel to all the nations. But the apostles were still slow to act. They had been brought up with the idea that the Jews were the special people of God. They had such great difficulty believing that all nations, all ethnic groups in the world would be included in the kingdom of God. So on the day of Pentecost, they were given the ability to speak in languages which they have not learned. Gathered in Jerusalem were people from different parts of the world. The Jews, you must remember, have been scattered over the centuries to different countries around Israel. On the day of Pentecost, they will try to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the occasion. And those Jews who have settled elsewhere, they have lost their Aramaic language. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. Many began to speak the language of the country they settled in. And of course, all of them knew the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Greek. Okay? So when they came to Jerusalem, they heard Greek being spoken. They heard perhaps Egyptian being spoken. They heard those who were further in other countries. They heard their language being spoken. Okay? How many languages are mentioned there? You count. Those languages are meant to give an indication that all nations in the world are to hear the gospel. But the apostles still couldn't grasp that fact, although this was indicated on the day of Pentecost itself. In verse 8 onwards, Acts chapter 2, verse 8, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites." See, those from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, we all hear them speaking in our own tongues, our own languages. Now, the apostles should have seen that this is the indication that from now on, you go to people of these languages and speak to them. But the apostles still couldn't grasp it. They thought that, well, these may speak different languages, but they are Jews. See? But they couldn't see at that time that what God was trying to show to them was, you now go and speak to people of these languages. Go and speak to people of other languages. Tell them of the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, it took the Apostle Peter the vision of Acts chapter 10 to shake him to go to Cornelius' household, see, to preach. And then when the Holy Spirit was poured down upon Cornelius' household, he came to realize this is God's will, that even Gentiles are to be included among his people. If Peter, an apostle and the leading apostle, had such great difficulty accepting the fact that it is God's will for all nations to be included in his kingdom, you can imagine how difficult it was for the other believers at that time. But the fact is clear. The teaching of the Bible is clear. The gospel must be brought to all nations. The Great Commission involves that. We are to make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the world. And the day of Pentecost showed to us that we must bring the gospel in the languages of the people to the people. And because Christians have understood this, the Bible was translated into different languages. And our own confession of faith in chapter 1 on the scripture tells us that the Bible must be translated into different languages so that people may be able to read God's word and understand and derive comfort from the word of God. The confession of faith, our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1 on the scripture, tells us that we are to have the Bible translated into other languages with a view that people may be able to understand. They hear God's word and they understand. Practically, what it means to us is that we must learn the languages of other people. Remember that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were able to speak languages that they have never learned. That was a sign. It was a miracle. Even though they have not learned those languages, God gave them the ability to speak in those languages. But because Pentecost was unique, we don't expect that to be repeated. But nevertheless, Pentecost set in motion certain abiding principles for the whole of the gospel age. And what is that first principle? It is that all nations must hear the gospel in their own language. The Bible must be translated into those languages, and we must bring the gospel to people in their languages. That is why when missionaries go out, they must learn the language of the people they are going to reach out to. We don't expect God to give us the ability to speak in the language of the people we are going to reach out to. We have to pray to God, God, give me the ability and the perseverance to learn this language of the people I'm reaching out to. God will give you the ability to learn. He will empower you. He will help you. And in due time, you will have a mastery of that language. Just like William Carey went to India. He learned many Indian languages. And don't you forget that India is a continent. It's not just a country. There are many languages in India. They are not just merely dialects. There are dialects within a certain region. So you learn one dialect and you discover that another dialect is quite similar to it. But India is not just a small country. India is a continent. So you discover that there are separate languages. You really can't understand one another. So William Carey had to learn over 30 languages. And he's translated the Bible into those languages. It's just like Africa. Many of us are so ignorant. We think that Africa is one country. You don't realize how huge Africa is. Africa is a continent. And there are so many countries there. And there are many ethnic groups there with different languages. Okay? So we have to learn the languages of the people to bring the gospel to them. Then the second abiding principle is that the Holy Spirit will be given to all who believe. We have already alluded to that. We have hinted to that in the first section. Now in the second section, we are spelling it out. That what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the gathered believers was an indication that the same Spirit will be given to individuals who believe throughout this gospel age. Those who received the Holy Spirit together when they were gathered on the day of Pentecost did not have anything more than us. Their experience was unique in the sense that it was on the day of Pentecost meant to mark out the beginning of the gospel age. But in terms of their personal experience, we are no less than them. We have not lost out to them. What they received on the day was the Holy Spirit, and the same Holy Spirit will be given to everyone who believes today. So when do you receive the Holy Spirit? At the point of your conversion, when you repent of your sins, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we be sure of that? Of course. We have already seen on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the apostle Peter had already said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So if the Lord calls you, when you respond in repentance and faith, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of God through the mouth of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that was what happened. Those who believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And the receiving of the Holy Spirit must not be tied together with the signs of Pentecost. Okay? We have already learned that. So we receive the Holy Spirit when we repent and believe. But that does not mean that we will speak in tongues. It does not mean that there will be unusual signs happening. But we nevertheless have been promised the Holy Spirit when we repent and believe. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, I just want you to refer to a few passages to show that receiving the Holy Spirit occurs at the point when you are converted. That is when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 to verse 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So it is not by anything that you do that you receive the Holy Spirit. It is when you heard the gospel, you repent and believe. When you come to faith in Christ, that is the point when you receive the Holy Spirit. That has to be, otherwise, other passages of the Bible will not make much sense. Turn to, before Galatians, you turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now, that is a very strong statement. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. In other words, you are not a true Christian. So when you repent and believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit or not? If you did not receive the Holy Spirit, then you are not truly a Christian. Now that doesn't make sense. We know that we become Christians, we are forgiven by God, we are accepted as His children at the point when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It follows therefore that it must be at that point onwards that we receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we are not Christians. We don't belong to Christ. It cannot be. So it has to be at the point when we are converted that we receive the Holy Spirit. So those who teach a second experience before you receive the Holy Spirit are clearly wrong. Clearly wrong. It cannot be that you have just an intellectual faith, you don't receive the Holy Spirit, then you need a second experience to receive the Holy Spirit. It cannot be. Okay? And similarly, another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 13. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So when we are converted, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that makes us become a member of the one body of Christ. That was how we were incorporated into the body of Christ. When we were converted, we received the Holy Spirit. We have now this spiritual union with Christ. And we are therefore united to all who are united to Christ by faith. Okay? But people often say that even babies, before they believe, they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So doesn't it show that some people need to receive the Holy Spirit, or they can receive the Holy Spirit without conversion? It appears to contradict what we are teaching here. So they would often refer us to a passage like Luke chapter 1. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We are told in Luke 1 verse 15. We are told, here is the prophecy concerning the John the Baptist. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Well, John the Baptist, even in his mother's womb, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit, we will explain more in a moment. But to be filled with the Spirit, you have to receive the Holy Spirit. You have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist was clearly indwelt by the Holy Spirit even when he was in his mother's womb. But we must remember, while that is true, that is clearly stated, that is an exception, not the rule. When we interpret the Bible, we must recognize the difference between what is exceptional and what is the normal rule. The normal rule, we have learned already, so many passages of Scripture has been quoted to show to you that you receive the Holy Spirit at the point when you are converted. John the Baptist was unusual. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be used by the Lord in an unusual way. So don't quote a unique person, a unique instance as the rule for everyone. No. Then, what about those who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who spoke in tongues? Shouldn't we expect that today? We have already said that Pentecost was unique. It is unrepeatable. But nevertheless, Pentecost set in motion certain abiding principles, certain continuing principles. Just as the disciples on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, we will receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted. But the signs were meant for Pentecost. We do not expect signs today. We have said that when individuals are converted, they receive the Holy Spirit at the point of their conversion. But is it possible for many people to be converted at the same time, such that they receive the Holy Spirit because they are converted at the same time? It is possible. Okay? And when that happens, we would call that a revival. It is God saving people at roughly the same time, perhaps in the same meeting. En masse, we say. It is a French word which means that they were converted all together. Okay? All together, en masse. Okay? Now that can happen, and we call that a revival. Okay? But we do not expect signs seen on Pentecost to be seen at any revival. We wouldn't expect the sound of wind. We wouldn't expect tongues of fire to descend on everyone who believes. But we expect that God can save people all at the same time as well as individually. When they are saved all at the same time, they will receive the Holy Spirit, each one who believes. So that is the abiding principle, that all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. Then in our last point under this section, we want to note that the Holy Spirit will transform those who believe. The Holy Spirit is not given to you to have nice experiences. And that is where a lot of people get it wrong. They want experiences. They want to feel nice. They want to feel loved by the Lord. They want to feel that somehow they are high. They have a spiritual high. They are focusing only on the feelings, when actually the Holy Spirit is given to us to transform our life. And this is where we want to note the difference between the feeling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in each individual believer. Because we are talking about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about spiritual matters, we must not use our physical experiences to dictate how it should be. A spirit is without form. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the fullness of the Spirit is in you, not part of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you don't say half the Holy Spirit is in me, another half of Him is in you. No, the full Holy Spirit is in us. How it can be that the whole Holy Spirit is in me and in you? We can't explain because we are talking about spiritual realities. They are real, but they are spiritual. So we can't use the physical world to compare with spiritual things. So in the physical world, one physical entity is different from another physical entity. But here we are talking about spiritual realities. The Spirit lives in me, the Spirit lives in you, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit comes to live in us, that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit or the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Don't try to create a difference by looking at grammar and words in the wrong way like that. The Holy Spirit is given to us to dwell in us the moment we repent and believe. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in us beginning to be transformed by the Holy Spirit from within. And the way the Holy Spirit works is to give us holy desires. Before we were converted, we have no desire to grow holy, to obey the Lord. We don't have lofty ideals concerning eternal life and wanting to live to glorify God. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us at the point of our conversion, we begin to have holy aspirations, holy ambitions, holy desires. We now want to live to please our Father in heaven. We now want to live to God's glory. Spiritual things are real to us. We have this hope of the coming of Christ, and one day we will all be gathered together. So we are going to live our life for the Lord. We are going to value the Bible's teaching. We are going to obey the Bible's teaching. So the Holy Spirit gives us holy desires, and the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the Word of God. The Holy Spirit also enables us to serve the Lord. Okay? So the holy desire comes from the Spirit dwelling in us. The ability to obey God's law and to serve Him also comes from the Spirit. So the Spirit works in us such that we have holy desires as well as the ability to obey and to serve God. That enabling of the Spirit is what is called the filling of the Spirit. So when do you have the filling of the Spirit? The moment you are converted. The moment you are converted, you are baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit immediately enables you to live the Christian life. That is the filling of the Spirit. Okay? So the filling of the Spirit is the working of the Spirit in you to transform you and to give you the ability to obey and to serve God. Okay? Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all experience. The moment you're converted, that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Spirit is once and forever. Okay? If you are truly converted, the Holy Spirit will always be in you. Unlike the Old Testament times, when sometimes the Holy Spirit comes upon certain individuals and leaves certain individuals. But in the New Testament age, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, He will live in you forever. Unless, of course, you are not a true believer in the first place. See? But a true believer will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the moment you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit enables you to have holy desires, to obey God, and the ability to serve God. So the desire and the ability all comes from the Holy Spirit. The enablement, the empowerment is what we call the filling of the Spirit. While the baptism of the Spirit is once for all, the filling of the Spirit may vary in degree. Okay? And in general, we can say, there is the ordinary filling of the Spirit which all of us must work towards. We can actually work towards being filled with the Spirit. We will consider that in greater detail in one of our talks. But there is also the extraordinary filling of the Spirit which God sovereignly gives when we need it. It is up to God to do it. It is not for us to demand or to work at, and we do certain things, we will get it. No, it's sovereignly given. So the filling of the Spirit is in different degrees, enabling you to obey and serve God. And in general, we can say there is the ordinary filling which we must work towards. We must work towards maintaining and being filled more and more. That's the ordinary filling. But there is the extraordinary feeling where God sovereignly gives to you when you are in need. Okay? Now, we want to also be more precise. The indwelling by the Spirit results in the Spirit leading our lives. Because the Spirit now lives in us, He reigns over our life. Sin remains. Sin troubles us. But sin is no more the master of our life. But the Spirit is the master. He leads. But the Spirit leads in such a way that He wants us to submit to Him. If you resist Him, you go contrary to His working in you, then you will go astray and you will sin. But the work of the Spirit in our life is what is called the leading of the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, you see this mentioned. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 10. We are told there, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And in verse 14 we are told, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Thus the Spirit comes and dwells in you, and He begins to work in you, and the working of the Spirit in you is what is called the leading of the Spirit. Okay? Now the Spirit gives you holy desires, and if you obey, He will enable you. He is the one who enables you to obey. Obey God. You want to serve God. You want to do things to His glory. It's the Spirit who enables you. When you obey the leading of the Spirit in your life, then that is walking in the Spirit. You look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the leading of the Spirit, when we talk about the leading of the Spirit, we are focusing on the work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit is the one whom we are focusing on. He actively works in us. So we say we are being led by the Spirit. We are passive. The Holy Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit is leading us. And when we obey the leading of the Spirit, we are said to be walking in the Spirit. The focus now is on us obeying the leading of the Spirit. So it is the same work, but it is the focus is different. On the one hand, we are focusing on what the Spirit is doing in us. He's leading us. On the other hand, we are talking about what we are doing in response to the leading of the Spirit. If we obey the leading of the Spirit, we are walking in the Spirit. Okay? So, don't be too confused by this matter. It is the same thing, but looked at from different angles. The important differentiation is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit happens when you are converted, and it is once and for all. But the filling of the Spirit is the working of the Spirit in your life, and it varies in degrees. And in general, we can say there is the ordinary filling of the Spirit which we must work towards. We must do something in order to be filled with the Spirit constantly. But there is also the extraordinary filling of the Spirit which God sovereignly gives to His people when they need it. Okay? We will have more to say about those things in later talks. So we must close. We have looked at two sections. In this second section, we consider Pentecost, which set in motion certain abiding principles of gospel work. What are they? The gospel must be brought to all nations. The Holy Spirit will be given to all who believe, and the Holy Spirit will transform those who believe. In closing, we note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit from the Lord upon repentance and faith. It happens once and for all to all true believers. Then the filling of the Spirit is the ability given by the Holy Spirit to the believer to obey and to serve God. So if you are clear on these points, we have accomplished our purpose in this talk. So may God help us in the subsequent talks. Let us pray.